joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves this morning in the third chapter. The beginning of this chapter, Moses, simple shepherd, living in a foreign land, one that he was not born in, called Midian. He was married into a shepherd's family. His father-in-law was a priest in this area, and Moses, having been brought into that family as a fugitive from Egypt, was tending his father-in-law's sheep one morning. And as he was grazing the sheep along the side of a mountain, he saw a bush on fire. This was not a common occurrence, but it did happen, you know, reasonably often. But there was something unique about this particular burning bush that caught Moses' eye. So as Moses sees this bush and it's on fire, he begins to realize that the bush is still alive, that it's not being consumed by the flames at all. In fact, there's no charring taking place in the least. So Moses desires to see and to study and to understand this moment. So he comes closer and closer and closer. And then all of a sudden, from the bush, a voice speaks. And the voice says, "Stop!" I imagine Moses was pretty startled in that moment, as you or I would be if we were there. And the voice instructs Moses to take his sandals off. And it teaches him, the voice instructs him to take his sandals off, and it says, "For where you are standing is holy ground. The place where you're located has been set apart for heavenly use. It's not appropriate for you to wear shoes." So Moses rips off his sandals, and now he's torn in a struggle between wanting to see and understand this phenomenon that's taking place before his eyes, and his conviction that if this is a divine act, he's unworthy to know, to see, to understand all that's taking place. So you can see this tension in Moses' heart. He immediately obeys, but then he also begins to sort of shy away from and look away from, and then you can imagine him peeking, and then much like your child does when you say, "Close your eyes," to a commercial on TV. Sometimes they do this, right? So you can see that tension happening in Moses' heart. Well, as Moses dialogues with this voice coming from the burning bush, the voice begins to identify himself not only as the messenger of the Lord, but he starts to speak, not just on behalf of God, but as God. And so Moses and God begin a conversation. This is, of course, as we've already seen, a theophany of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus incarnate in the flesh. That doesn't happen for centuries. But it is Jesus, the Word of God, the Logos, at work, ministering and speaking to his people. And we left off last week in verse 15. So this is God's word. This is spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Beginning Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning asking you to take ink on paper and use it to change our hearts, to change our wills, to transform our circumstances and our lives. Lord, we're asking you to come and meet with us, speak to us, renew us, change us. Lord, we ask that you would give us an affection this morning, that we would really learn to love what you love. And Lord, that we would learn to hate what you hate, and that we would learn to live and choose as you would have us live and choose. So come, Lord, and convict us of our sin. Convict us of our self-satisfaction. Convict us of how easily we let the world trick us into believing that joy can be found apart from you. Come, Holy Spirit, and testify to Jesus in our hearts that we would truly be renewed, restored, and reconciled this morning. We ask you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree. Amen. So Moses is talking with God on a mountain. We're going to see this happen again. But sometimes we let the awe of that reality slip from our minds because we have a hard time picturing ourselves there in that moment, listening to the very voice of God, the one who stretched stars across the sky, tossed and spun galaxies in space. That guy is speaking to Moses. The one who knows of Moses' past murder. The one who knows exactly how he's treating his wife. The one who knows exactly what's going on in Midian, in Egypt, and all over planet Earth. That is the one that Moses is dialoguing with. And that's the one who has promised to rescue his people who are held in an oppressive regime in the bondage of slavery. And God has already promised that he will rescue his people. And then he's introduced the idea to Moses that how God will rescue his people will actually be through the ministry and work of Moses. And at that point, Moses steps back and says, I'm not sure you understand who you really are talking to, Lord. I'm not really sure I'm the right guy for this job. Now, we know based on his birth and his child rearing and his education and everything that has already taken place in Moses' life that we would pick Moses, wouldn't we? Of all the people we could imagine, in all the circumstances we could configure, Moses is the perfect leader. He understands the Egyptian culture. He understands the Hebrew culture. He's already got a heart orientation to want to see the Israelites brought out of Egypt. He already believes that God can do mighty works. But he can't see past his own shame. I wonder how many of us identify with that thought. All that I am and all that I've done forfeits me from being used by God. You ever think like that? You ever entertain thoughts like that? It seems harmless at face value to say, no, no, Lord, you should pick somebody else. It almost seems humble, doesn't it? It almost seems like if God is to pick someone else, it's because you know that you're unworthy, and that's the humble position. But in reality, it's not the humble position. In reality, it's the dictatorial position. In reality, what you're saying to God is you have it wrong and I know better. No humble person can decree that, right? No humble person can look at God and say, your way is wrong, and I have a better plan. I have a better way. So Moses begins to object to God's decree. God has already commanded Moses that this is what is going to happen. And Moses is saying, No, Lord. I'm the wrong guy. I'm the wrong cat. And his imagination, Moses' imagination, has already begun to spun, to consider, you know, possibilities of objections that other people will have, and then Moses voices those theoretical objections. We saw one in 13. Okay, let's suppose I go to the Israelites, and I say to them, God spoke to me through a burning bush, and he's going to deliver us. We're going to go to Pharaoh now. Moses anticipates the question, well, you don't even know God's name. If you don't know God's name, how can we trust that you actually met with God? So God reveals his name, Yahweh. I am who I am. We spent our time last week going deep into that revelation. And then God tells Moses in verse 15, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered throughout all generations. Moses is hearing God own the historical relationship God has had with his people, with the people of Abraham and his son and his son and his son and so on. So as we pick it up in 16, go and gather the elders of Israel. This is the first time in your Bible you'll ever see the phrase elders of Israel. In fact, we don't really know a lot about that phrase other than Israel had elders. We don't know if this is a religious distinction or based solely on the need for mass communication because they developed into a great nation with lots of people. We don't know exactly the methodology for how they were selected. We're going to grow in our understanding of who they are, but at this point in Exodus, this is a phrase that pops up that we have no orientation for if we started reading the Bible in Genesis 1:1. Chronologically, we don't know much at this point, but there was a distinction. And Moses would know who they are and how to get a hold of them. That's what's implied in this verse 16. We also need to focus on the very first word of 16. It's the imperative. It's a command by God to go. We're to understand that it's not qualified in any way. It's not when you feel like it, go. When you're up to it, go. When you're done exercising your free will and you desire to line up with my will, go. This is the sovereign King of glory commanding Moses, go. And what you're to do when you go is all that he fills in the rest of the verse with. Gather the elders of Israel together. Note, it's a plurality. Israel is not led by one person, but by a team of leaders called elders. Go and gather them and say to them, the Lord, again, that's the Yahweh, that special revelation, that intimate memorial name of God, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Notice that God has now, when he spoke to Moses individually, he says, your father, right? I'm God, the God of your father. And then he goes on to say, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, as Moses is to be his communication mouthpiece, he's to go to the elders and to speak about who their fathers were. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That he's appeared to me. That appeared, that word appeared there, is what we're talking about as a theophany. It's not that God sent an angel and that the angel appeared on God's behalf, but rather God has come in a representative form and spoken with his people. And of course, if you study the Trinity at all, you begin to understand that that's the job description of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. So God has appeared. God has made a theophany in the wilderness. And that is what Moses is to say to this elder grouping that has been brought together. That God has appeared to me. And then here's the quote. I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. That's the opening line that God wants Moses to give to the elders of Israel. You could translate this, visiting, I have visited you. You get it? What God is trying to say is that he has an intimate and personal understanding of everything that is taking place against his people in Egypt. Visiting you, I have visited you. I know, I see, I hear, and I'm remembering. I understand the oppression. I understand what injustice does in the hearts of people. So Moses' opening line is to be one of compassion and knowledge and sympathy and insight. That God has not forgotten them. God is not neglecting them. He has visited and seen. Verse 17, this command continues. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. This is the language that we'll continue to hear throughout Exodus. That God will bring you up out of. God will bring you up out of. God is going to rescue his people and take them from low position up out of. We have many Puritan hymns that take this same language and spin it slightly to say out of the miry clay to set you up on the rock. It's the same imagery. It's just sort of a test to in a different culture. But this triumphant lifting out of, this exiting from low and ending up high is an image for all of God's people to cling to Because when we're honest, we know that we feel low at times. When we're honest, we feel down and out. Do you hear the language? So when we hear God promise that he will take them out of, he will lead them from. And I think for many of us, that's what we think salvation is in its entirety. It's a removal of, but there's more coming. It's not just saved from, it's also saved for. There's a direction of where we're headed, right? It's not just that you're saved from your sin to drift endlessly. That's not the point, and it's not the gospel. You're saved from in order to be saved for. There's a future. There's an eschatology. There's something impending that's coming that you should be excited about. It's not just that your bondage is gone. Your sin is gone. It's that there's an embrace coming as well. You're not just saved from. You're saved for. So what are they going to be taken up out of Egypt for? For their own sake? For their own glory? No. God is going to take them up out, and then he's going to give them a land. The land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He's going to give them a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey is not what they're experiencing in Egypt. You see the word that we translate here? You can see it right here, in the beginning of 17. I promise that I will bring you out of what? Out of affliction. Affliction. There are lots of different kinds of suffering in the Bible. Some of it is the kind of suffering that you do to yourself. Some of it is the kind of suffering that others do to you. And some of it is an unjust suffering. It's what happens when tyrants run amok. And there's a word in the Hebrew that is set apart specifically to talk about the kind of suffering that occurs in tyrannical oppression that is completely undeserved. There are wounds that we inflict upon ourselves. That's never what this word is used to talk about. This word is specifically set apart in the Hebrew scriptures to talk about suffering that flows unjustly, lacking all justice, lacking all normative causing. And that's what God uses here. I will promise that I bring you up out of the affliction, out of the oppression that strangles you, that you do not deserve. This is not a judgment based on their sin. They're experiencing a suffering that is at no fault theirs. And yet they're going to be taken from that circumstance, and they're going to be brought into a land flowing with milk and honey. Imagery of agricultural fruitfulness. Imagery of life sustaining and thriving. This is language of flourishing. Oh, how God wants his people to flourish. And their flourishing is deeply tied to their relationship with him. And so God has visited these Israelites in their bondage in Egypt. And that's what Moses is to say to this grouping of elders. That God sees you, he knows you, and he's made a promise to bring you out of this oppressive affliction, out of injustice, into bountiful life. a land flowing with milk and honey. Now let's take a moment and read once again all the people who are going to be displaced in Canaan. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. One of the things that we fail to grasp is how large a location God is describing as the promised land. The promised land is so big and so perfectly reserved for Israel that he's going to have to take out manyites to make room for the Israelites. He's going to have to displace many nations, many people groups, to make room for this one nation, this one people group. God has made an amazing promise, but it's more than that. It's as sure as if it has already happened when God speaks it. In fact, this verse 17 forms for us the inevitable development of what is coming. Everything that God speaks here to Moses and instructs Moses to speak to the elders of Israel serves as our outline for much of the rest of the book of Exodus. Because God promised it, it will come to bear and it will come to pass exactly as he instructs. So we keep going. Check out verse 18. This is a promise that we will revisit next week. So I won't do it fully, but here's what it says. 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, did you know that the elders of Israel were supposed to be there every time Moses was having a conversation with Pharaoh? Did you know that? Yeah, apparently they didn't either. Or, what's more probable, is that they rebelled. Because they're never mentioned in the encounters that Moses has with Pharaoh. And it's one of the things you should ask yourselves. Are the leaders of your church actually living up to their responsibilities? And where they're not, you should encourage and challenge, rebuke if necessary, to make sure that they are. And there are times where all of us are going to fail. All of us are going to not live up to our responsibilities or our desires or the request that the masses might have. But this is one of those moments where we need to ask ourselves, where were the elders when God was rescuing his people? And shouldn't they want in on that? Of course we should. Of course they should. So he's to go and speak to the elders, and God promises that it will be effective, that he will indeed take part in this. And so the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. So there's a lot of you say, and then they say, and then they'll say, and then so on and so forth, right? So sometimes it's hard to follow the pronouns in a section like this. Because you're like, wait, is that the elders? No, okay, that's Pharaoh. No, wait, that's not Pharaoh, that's Moses. Okay, Moses is supposed to tell these people and this. So you almost get this biblical telephone tree happening, right? Now the great news is God's spirit can preserve his word perfectly. So it's not in doubt. But here's what Moses and the elders are supposed to say to Pharaoh. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. Huh? There's a new designation. I thought you were the memorial name, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that stuff. Isn't that how we're supposed to talk about you? Yeah, in-house. But out-house, outside the camp, it's okay for you to say the God of the Hebrews. Because that's how, in their day and age, you would talk about different gods. And you know, it's kind of a polytheistic culture. So they're trying to identify who Yahweh is. Yahweh is the God of the Hebrews. He's the real God, the true God, but those are fighting words. Let's not lead there. So instead, they're instructed to just designate Yahweh as the God of the Hebrews. So here's the plan. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You get the plan? Moses and the elders are supposed to go to Pharaoh and ask for 3 days off. Can I get a mini vacation? Would actually be a week off, right? Can we journey 3 days out? Can we spend a day worshiping and then journey back 3 days? So you're talking about a week. Now, there are some who think that God is trying to deceive Pharaoh. Because after your whole people group is 3 days out, just keep going. Ha ha, we tricked Pharaoh, and I rescued my people, and it cost me nothing. Is that the way God works? Sometimes the guys on TV tell you that's the way God works, right? It's not the way God works. There's no trickery here. There's no deceit here. God is going to ask a very tiny request of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to object. Why? Because Pharaoh thinks he's divine. Pharaoh thinks he's the sovereign one in the world. And so Pharaoh's not going to let God's people go out into the wilderness and worship someone that's not him. So is this trickery? No. God is showing the leadership of Israel how hard Pharaoh's heart is so that they'll have a clear understanding of what they're up against. So they'll have a clear understanding of from what they have been delivered. Thereby, God is glorified in the hearts of his people. Now, that's not my imagination. That's what this text is going to tell us. Verse 19, this is God speaking. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And I want to introduce you to one of the great word plays in your entire Bible. God is going to be speaking here in these next few verses about hand or arm, an outstretched arm or a hand. This is imagery in the Near East here that has to do with sovereign control. It's an image of power and ability. And sort of, if you massage it a little bit, it also describes difficulty. Like, these things are very complicated, they're complex, they're difficult, but they're not more difficult than what the arm of the Lord can do. Does that make sense? So here in verse 20, in 19, he says, Pharaoh will not let you go unless he's compelled by a mighty hand. It literally means somebody is going to have to arm wrestle Pharaoh to the point where he lets go of that which he wants to hold on to. You get the imagery? So somebody more powerful than Pharaoh is going to have to leverage his power against Pharaoh to the point where he opens up his hand and lets them go. Well, who could do that? Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand. Okay, so God is going to exercise his power, his sovereign authority, in such a way that it will force Pharaoh to release. Watch. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. Notice this is not all the wonders I could do in it, right? God has in mind wonders, signs. Yeah, we're going to later call them plagues. God has in mind wonders to perform in Egypt, and it's going to take every single one of them to force Pharaoh's hand to release. So you can almost imagine plague 1, plague 2, plague 3, plague 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You get it? And so what is going to go down over the next few chapters in the book of Exodus is going to be the breaking of Pharaoh in order to rescue God's people. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. So you're never going to leave until Pharaoh's grip is released. And so all that's coming, all the plagues, all the misery, all the suffering that Pharaoh will cause on his own people is to loosen his grip on his pride. It's his pride that won't let the Israelites go out into the wilderness to worship someone else, because he wants all that worship. Such is the will of a tyrant. He will not share his glory with another in this particular case. But the promise is clear. You will not end in Pharaoh's grasp, because God's arm is greater than Pharaoh's hand. Amen? And so completely will Pharaoh have his pride dissolved. Check out verse 21. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Notice the battle is not against the Egyptians. The battle's against Pharaoh. It's not against the Egyptians. It's against Pharaoh. In fact, God is going to do a pretty marvelous thing. The Egyptians are going to suffer and suffer immensely because of the pride of Pharaoh. But when it's all said and done, God will put favor in the hearts of the Egyptians so that they desire to be generous to the Israelites. Watch, and this is stuff only God can do. I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, notice he's already talking about it as though it were going to happen for sure. It's secured when you go, not if you go, when you go. You shall not go empty. Empty? Empty-handed. You see the word play on hands? Pharaoh will never let his grip loose on you unless another hand forces it, and that hand will release it. And then when you go, your hands won't go empty. Your hands will go filled. You'll go with, not without. They've been going without for 400 years. For centuries now, they've been without. Now they're going to not go empty. And then verse 22, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And that gold and that silver and all that cloth and clothing are going to be what the Israelites need to build the tent of meeting so that they can worship God in his presence. But who's going to do this great, mighty plundering? That's what it's called, right? So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, time out. Are they stealing from the Egyptians? No. Absolutely no. Because the format that God has described is that they're going to ask and the Egyptians are going to give. That's not theft. That's generosity. And only God can work in the hearts of people so that those that they have victimized for year after year and century after century, they can turn around and adore and have affection for and give generously. Only God can do that kind of restoration work in the hearts of men and women, right? But who's going to plunder the Egyptians? Is it going to be huge warrior men with their swords and armor? That's what you would expect when two nations collide. There's blood and guts and battle. And then the conquering heroes, the warriors who have slayed their opponents, will go through and take whatever they want as the spoils of war. The women are going to do it with their kids. So much for Pharaoh's might and sovereign power, right? That the women are going to be the ones who gather the resources necessary. God is going to so humiliate Pharaoh that no army will be needed to deliver them out from and into. Isn't that powerfully amazing? So let me ask you, what are you holding in your hands? When you think about your life, what are you gripping onto? Is there sin in your life that you're squeezing the way Pharaoh was squeezing the Israelites? Is there fear that you're holding on to? Or perhaps shame that you keep clutched in your grip? Upon what are you grasping? Is it the promises of God? Is it the mercy of God that you hold on to? Or the grace of God that you rely on daily? Or is it sin and self? Is it job and reputation or money or false security or idolatry? Because the promise for all of us is that God will deliver us. He'll deliver us from ourselves. He'll deliver us from our shame. He'll deliver us from our sorrow and our fear, our hatred and vile detesting of him and his work and his mercy. Do you need to be delivered from your pride? The promise for us is amazing, that God will loose our grip on all that which keeps us from him. And one day we will know perfectly what it is to embrace the outstretched arm of God. One of the promises, the prophet Jeremiah picks up on this thought in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Jeremiah 32, 17 says this, "Ah, the Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and by your outstretched arm, nothing is too difficult for you." And that word difficult could also be translated wonderful. There is nothing too wonderful for you. His outstretched arm wins. And it wins for us that we would worship and glorify him. So if you're looking for something to hold on to in your life, hold on to the deep promised truth of God that you will ultimately be most satisfied when what you're grasping is God and not self, when what you're relying on is not pride or ego, but God and his glory and his grace. As we are about to continue our worship this morning, as we begin to sing songs once again that remind us and declare to us who God is, ask yourself what you need to let go of. What doesn't belong to you anymore? Because your shame is not yours. It's on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore all your guilt, all your shame. So why are you hanging on to it? It doesn't belong to you. It was purchased from you. So ask yourself what you need to let go of. And then ask yourself, oh Lord, upon what should I cling? Upon what do I need to hold on to? Is it a promise? Is it a verse? Is it a thought or an image? Lord, what do you have for me this week that I should be clinging to replace all these other things I used to hold on to? Because you are saved from, and you're saved for. So empty your hands of filth this morning and receive the fruit of the Spirit of the living God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are here this morning. We are here asking. No, Lord, we are here begging you to come and to replace fear with hope, to replace doubt with truth, to replace shame with freedom. Lord, we are asking you to come this morning and lead our hearts to dance, lead our voices to sing, lead our minds to grasp onto who you are and what you have done. Oh Lord, your salvation is glorious. And Lord, I praise you that as you pierced your hands, you free me from the guilt of all that I would cling to with mine. So God, I pray that you would replace our hands this morning with the image and beauty of your hands, because that's where our names are written. Our names are graven on your hands. So come, Holy Spirit, and outstretch the arms of your Father that we might know and believe more today than ever before. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. Amen.